Good morning. This is a little weird. This is a little different. I got to get used to it. I'm gonna actually pull it back here so it can be beside me. There we go. I like that better. Less stuff between us, right? It means you can throw things at me and hit me easier. So we're going through this book, Thriving in Babylon by Larry Osborne. I hope you all have been enjoying it. This is one of those books. Larry does such an amazing job of exposing what Scripture says about some very challenging things in culture and in society. And I don't know, just like not so subtly hitting us between the eyes with a 2x4 kind of thing. There are books and there are Scripture passages that, and there are certainly sermons that are, you know, milk, right? That are you good to give you some nourishment, you need them. And then there are ones that are like the steak and the feast. And I feel like this series, because we've structured around, you know, the way Larry outlines his book, I feel like it's been one of those sit down and have a full course meal kind of thing. And I got to say, I really believe today is kind of one of those points where we start cutting into the steak, like right in the middle of it. So if you haven't picked up a copy, we have copies of Larry's book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. And it's all about the book of Daniel and the life of Daniel, although it certainly goes into lots of other scriptures. But taking this idea of what does it look like to not just get by, not just live, but to thrive in a godless culture. And certainly Daniel was in maybe the most godless culture of Babylon. It probably would give our culture today a run for its money, but I think regardless, the idea of when culture is not honoring God, how do we live in that as Christ followers, as people who want God's kingdom here on earth? What does that look like? Last week, Paul talked to us about humility, something that's really hard for us, isn't it? And talked about how, you know, humility today, it has this connotation, being humble, of being like low self-esteem and weak and thinking less of yourself. And we saw last week that is not what biblical humility is at all, right? It's maybe thinking less often about yourself, but not less about yourself. It's about really, humility really comes down to serving others and loving our enemies, right? And so this morning, we're going to kind of springboard off of that idea and understanding of biblical humility and see where that leads us. Like there are some natural things that flow out of being humble as followers of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. And the title of the sermon is an equation, and it's humility plus respect equals persuasion. And we're going to see that in Daniel's life, but we're all going to see what does that look like for us today in these times and as followers of Jesus. Let's pray before we dive into it, okay? Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can gather here together, and we have this place that we can meet. And we thank you for the church family, the body of Christ that gathers. Thank you for all those who are here this morning, Father. For those who are out and traveling, we pray for your mercies on them. And for those who are not feeling so well today, we ask for your blessings upon them. Father, we just love you so much, and we ask that your Spirit will certainly be here with us. Father, I pray that your word will be what comes forth first and foremost so that it can raise up your Son, Jesus. We love you, and we ask for you to guide us in our thoughts and in our reading and in our hearts this morning in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, so I want to start out with a statement that I think is very true. It's something that Larry says in his book, and then we'll kind of go from there to unpack it all. But that is this thought that biblical humility recognizes that everyone is born in the image of God. Everyone bears the image of God. Right? And that word everyone really means everyone, right? It's not just, you know, people that look like me, dress like me, talk like me, think like me, or believe like me, but that everyone, all of creation, all of humanity was made in the likeness of God because we bear his image. So biblical humility offers respect to everyone, right? And it says, I have respect for others because I understand that they are created in the image of God just as I am created in the image of God, with all the positive, wonderful things and all the flaws and all the challenges, right? And regardless of our beliefs, regardless even of beliefs that I don't agree with or actions that I don't agree with, anything like that, I still view them as bearers of the image of God, and so I respect them. We heard about that a little bit this morning in the scripture that Caleb read for us in James chapter 3. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read just a part of what he read. And he's talking about, James is talking about the tongue here. And he says in verse 9, he says, with it, talking about the tongue, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, our tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring put forth the same from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And we don't have this on the screen, so don't worry, Kim. I'm just going off script for just a second to say I couldn't help as I was opening up my Bible to read this passage just a few minutes ago. I have highlighted in chapter 1 of James, chapter 1, verse 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Kind of interesting to read that along with the other one, right? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? What we're reading in this passage is that it's not about the other person, right? It's not about other people. It's about me. It's about my tongue. It's about my thoughts that speak out through my tongue. It's about my heart from which overflows the words that come off of my tongue. Isn't that crazy? And this is the kind of respect that Daniel and his buddies that got captured with him show throughout the book of Daniel. And, you know, they went through some rough things, right? They had people capture them and take them back as prisoners, right? And then while they were prisoners, they had people who jailed them, like kept them from leaving and made them do things like we talked about already. You know, list no big deal things like being castrated, no big deal. Or no big deal things like being forced to spend 3 years in witchcraft school, right, to learn about the occult practices that the Babylonians practiced. No big deal, right? Change their names to mean very evil things instead of the things that they meant that were God-honoring, their original Hebrew names. And through all that time, Daniel and his buddies, what did they do? They showed respect. And here's the thing. They didn't show respect because these captors and these jailers and even this crazy king and other evil kings that follow him, not because they deserved it, because they certainly did not, right? But because they were being obedient to God and showing respect to people who were made in the image of God. Talking about Daniel and his friends, there's a great quote in the book by Larry Osborne that I wanted to share this morning. Larry says, I find that their respectful attitude, words, and behavior were radically different from the anger and resentment that is so common among many of us today, especially when it comes to how we respond to those who are strongly opposed to our values and faith. Boy, we do have a hard time with that today, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, I sure do. And you know what's crazy is, you think about Daniel's situation and the people he was showing respect to in the worst of these circumstances. And then I think about people that I and probably many of us oftentimes don't show respect to. And it strikes me because these people that we're maybe hearing things from or seeing actions we don't like that cause us to bristle and maybe unbridle our tongue. It's not like they're like invading conquerors from another country coming to put us as slaves, right? I mean, it's not like they're all Satan worshipers who are like out to see us all burn on crosses upside down, right? I mean, we're talking about just ordinary everyday people who happen to cut us off in traffic or give us the wrong food at the drive-through line, right? We're talking about people that we just see on TV or that we hear on the radio or whatever. And here is the problem, I think. We have this really messed up idea of respect when it comes to the acceptance of other people's beliefs. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, I believe that many people feel like if I show respect for someone, it means I affirm their beliefs. And that is a lie. That is not true. That is something Satan desperately wants Christ followers to believe and feel, because it feels good to feel that way, doesn't it? He wants us to feel that way because he knows if we act that way, we're not showing Christ-like humility and respect to people, even people who hate us. Here's the deal. This is like showing respect to people who disagree with us is probably the greatest opportunity that we have to show respect. The bottom line is, if we aren't showing respect to people who disagree with us, then we really don't have any respect in us. Because respect for someone who treats us well is really more just deference and agreement, not respect. Daniel and his friends were genuinely concerned for the best interests of their captors and their jailers, the people that they were taken into. A lot like, I think about Joseph, right? When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, what did Joseph do when he was made a captive and then forced into servitude? He didn't rebel against the people, right? He didn't plot, how am I going to escape from here? How am I going to bring down this house or this kingdom when he was actually a cupbearer to the king, right? Or any of these things. No, instead, he showed great respect for his captors. Man, that, I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to think about. And that's how Daniel was. God revealed to Daniel so Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and God revealed to Daniel the dream. And in the dream, Daniel knew in the interpretation God gave him from the dream that it was about the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar. But listen to this really interesting verse in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. It says, now he's heard the dream, and God has given him the interpretation of the dream. He's not shared that interpretation yet. And here's what he says. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, that's Daniel, right, and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Do you get that? Daniel knows that God is saying in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought down. But Daniel is showing so much respect to Nebuchadnezzar as he interprets this dream. I don't know about you, if that was me, I would be like sorely tempted to do a little happy dance, right? Like, whoa, King Nebi, you are about to go down. You're getting what's coming to you. And what does Daniel do? Daniel says, King, may it be for your enemies and not for you. That to me is just wild. Is that not like a little surprising? See, the deal is Daniel's humble respect was tied to his firm belief that God is in control of who is in control. Think about that. God is in control of who is in control. Now, that's really easy to agree with when we like the person who is in control. Really challenging to us when we don't like who is in control, right? Daniel was not wild about who was in control. He was taken captive, drug away from his homeland, and placed into servitude. He wasn't thrilled about that. But he still showed respect because he knew that God is in control of who is in control. He saw Nebuchadnezzar, yes, as an evil king who ran an evil empire, who did evil things, but he also saw Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant, whether Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be or not. And he understood that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to reign for a time in order to fulfill God's judgment and sovereign purpose upon the nation of Israel. This discipline and judgment for Jerusalem for the sins of its people was coming through Nebuchadnezzar because God decreed it be that way. Daniel wasn't respectful towards Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar deserved it. None of them deserved it. He was respectful because God commanded it. And unfortunately, Daniel's example is very rare for us today, isn't it? And Daniel, some might say, well, that was an isolated example of one story of one guy in one book in the Old Testament, which we only give partial credits to, you know, compared to the New Testament today, because we're a New Testament church. I would say Daniel was not an isolated example of this. Humble service and respect has always been the path that God calls on us to take. Jeremiah was a prophet, right? Some of y'all who know VeggieTales, you just hummed in your head, like Jeremiah was a prophet. Ooh, ooh, right? So, Jeremiah, he was a contemporary of Daniel. Jeremiah, like, actually wrote before the Babylonians, before Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Judah and took the captives back. Jeremiah predicted or prophesied that that was going to happen. And then later, while Daniel is in this time that he is, around the time that he interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem continuing to prophesy about what's going on. And in Jeremiah 27, beginning in verse 8, here's what Jeremiah says, speaking on God's behalf as a prophecy, all right? He says this, "But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," this is the enemy, right? He's back in Jerusalem talking, because see, little context, what's going on is there are a few different factions starting to rise up, both within people that are left in Jerusalem and in some of the surrounding countries, to rise up and revolt against the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so this is starting to simmer, which makes sense, right? They came in and got captured. But here's Jeremiah back there in the middle of all that, talking to those people. And he says, like I said, "But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I," he's speaking for God, so it means God, right? "I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand." Jeremiah goes on saying what God said. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Listen to what he says. He says, "So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord." Wow. He's saying that what God is saying to all those countries and the rest of Israel, Jerusalem, the folks who weren't captured and brought back, is, "I'm telling you, I am working through Nebuchadnezzar to do what I want done, and you better put your neck under his yoke. You better listen to him. You better do as he, do not resist and oppose him. And if you do, you won't get to stay in your land that you're even in right now after I've finished with him. But if you do submit, you'll get to keep your land where you are right now when I'm done with him." That's wild, isn't it? That like goes against everything we want to have happen in a story like this, isn't it? Peter talked about it. Oh, one more thing I just want to comment is, isn't that shocking that that's what Jeremiah is preaching prophesying back in Israel at the same time that Daniel is over here in Babylon as a prisoner living out exactly what's being prophesied there. And they did not have cable news at the time. So it wasn't like he caught that late night and thought, okay, that's what I need to do. Amazing, isn't it? Peter, just to show you this isn't just, I'm not just an OT preacher here. If you're all like, well, that's good, but Charlie, it was the Old Testament. Okay. Peter, in First Peter chapter 2, to give you context, he wrote this letter during the time that Nero, remember Nero? You've heard that name before? Nero was like Caesar over all of Rome, the whole Roman Empire, right? If you don't know who Nero is, let me just say, he's not a nice dude, right? I mean, to give you context, he did things like took Christians, dipped them in or poured oil over them, bound up, placed them around his garden area behind his home, and lit them on fire during his dinner parties. That was the, you know, I'm just thinking that would really smell really bad, but that was what they did to celebrate, like in his, that's what kind of a guy he was. And here's, so when Peter writes this, he's writing it while that's happening. Keep that in your head while we read this, okay? 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13, Peter's writing this. He says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." He was telling them to honor an emperor who was literally putting fellow believers to death at the time he wrote this. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Paul also, I mean, not to ever be outdone by anybody, chimes in on this. In Romans 13, he starts that chapter by saying this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." It's pretty crystal clear. And there are more examples than these. You know, instead of Daniel showing honor and respect toward godless leaders, we as a people often do things like ridicule them, show contempt towards them, show bitterness and hatred towards them. And I'd love to say it's a group of people who do that towards a certain kind of leaders, but it's not true, and we all know that. We look around over the last, let's say, 20 years, and it goes back much longer than that, but I'm just saying we've been on both sides of the spectrum over the last 20 years, and we've had just as much evil speaking towards those in political leadership during every one of those years. It's crazy. No wonder we as Christ followers are losing influence. We're building up walls instead of tearing them down for Jesus to live and breathe and thrive and act through us. Larry Osborne says this in his book, "If we're unwilling to treat godless leaders with respect, we'll have no chance of influencing their decisions and actions." That's pretty spot on. The problem is it takes a long time for humility to pay off in terms of influence, doesn't it? I mean, very rarely when we have somebody we're opposed to in power and we try to be humble and speak into them or serve them, very rarely does that result in benefits to us like overnight, does it? Rarely is anything immediate or quick. But that should tell us something right there. We should not do that. We should not act with humility towards those who are leaders that we disagree with out in order to get something, right? We should be doing it in order to please God because it's the right thing to do. We see it over and over and over again from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Daniel and his friends, they never treated their captors as the enemies. That's a pretty powerful, stark lesson for us. They instead loved their enemies and did good to them long before Jesus told us to do that. All right, so I'm going to say something, and I debate about what to say about this or not. I'm just going to say trigger warning. I told you we're cutting the steak right now. We're in the meat of Christianity. And the meat of Christianity is the parts of Christianity that rub completely against the grain of what we believe based on our culture and our upbringing and our own personal desires and thoughts and hopes and dreams. When we lay those down before the cross, that's when we're moving forward as a follower of Jesus. So having said that, let me just say this, and I'm just echoing a couple things that Larry said in his book that I agree wholeheartedly with that flow perfectly out of all this scripture, and that is this. Jesus never told us to create a Christian nation. Jesus never said, establish a Christian nation on my behalf. Jesus never said, impose my standards for godly living upon non-believers. Nowhere does Jesus say, take what I've told you, the church, and make everybody else do that. He never says, preserve this kind of a culture. Nowhere throughout Scripture do we see that. What did Jesus tell us to do? Jesus told us to win over the lost. And the cool part about it, he also told us, it's not up to us to actually win over the lost. We're just supposed to go try to win over the lost. We're supposed to share the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. We sometimes forget what it looked like, I think, when we think about that, we forget what it looked like for the New Testament when the church was being birthed. We think about today, and so we have all these reasons why we say things like, yeah, I mean, that was good for them back then, but today the world is the way it is, and we can't just act like that towards godless, evil people from our mind or from our perspective who disagree with us. But don't forget, back during that time when the church was being birthed, the Roman Empire was large and in charge. It had not fallen. It was maybe at the peak of its power. It was really, you know, business was booming if you were a Roman Empire person, right? And guess who didn't give any, zero political freedom within their own nation? The Roman Empire. You didn't have political freedom. You might have had a few things that could go your way if you happened to be Roman, but that only went really so far as your title and your rank in life carried it. There were no family values. No one was out espousing, husbands, take care of your families. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children are these little things that should be coddled and played with out on the soccer field and given trophies if you're participating. No, you know what, back in those days, wives were expected to rarely be seen and to do all the work to keep the household going, and kids meant nothing. They were less valuable than servants to the Romans until they got old enough to go to fight. That's when they became more valuable. Sexual perversion in the Roman Empire was the norm. You want a blessing? Go down to the local temple, which in our language today would be the local red light district area, and you know, go get some prayers and extra benefits from the priestess down there, right? It was just all a big excuse to go do what you want. Life in that time was cheap. Very cheap. Justice was only for the rich and the powerful. Rome tolerated most religions, but not Christianity. There was a particular bug under their saddle, that would be burr, I guess, under their saddle, against Christianity. And so several Roman emperors were very big persecutors. During the time that all the church was being birthed, all but one of the apostles who followed Jesus died a martyr's death. Right? And yet, the focus of the New Testament is entirely on changing hearts, not on changing governments or culture. That should speak really powerfully to us today. As Christians, we are not at war with people who disagree with us. We're not at war with people who hate us. That's not who we're at war with. Non-Christians are not our enemy. They are pawns in a much bigger game, and they're being controlled by our enemy, and that's Satan. And you know what? Victims don't need to be like beaten or won or conquered. Victims need to be set free, right? The Apostle Paul spells out how we're supposed to act towards those who advance the cause of the enemy in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, easily enough titled 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy to teach the church, all right? He says, "And the Lord's servant," who here's the Lord's servant? And if you don't feel like comfortable raising your hand, that's okay. Right. Anyone who's a follower of Jesus would be the Lord's servant. That's who he's talking to. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them," talking about the opponents, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Wow. The goal for us, as far as people who disagree with us or who even hate us, is not to see them smited by the mighty smiter, right? Or maybe smoted by the mighty smiter. Been smoten, I don't know, whatever it is. The goal is not to see God bring the hammer down on them, right? Their day's coming. That's not the goal for the Christ follower. It was to pray for God to pour out his mercy and his grace, and that means through us too, pouring out mercy and grace, not beating them down or wiping them out. We need to always be looking to point people to Jesus, not away from him. Peter puts it this way. In 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I'm going to stop right there for just a second, because I don't know about you, I've been a Christian since I was like, well, as long as I can remember, but I remember I was like 9 when I walked down the aisle, right? And I have heard that. Always be prepared, right? Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. I've heard that so many times through my life. So many, in lots of sermons, lots of like Bible drill kind of things, lots of taking my kids to Awanas when they were little, you know, all everywhere. I've just heard it. But I don't know if it's very rare. I can probably count on one hand the number of times I've heard somebody complete, when they're really talking about this, complete that whole verse. Because the verse doesn't end with "be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." There's a comma there, and then it continues to say, "yet do it with gentleness and respect." My daughter texted my wife and I one day this week, because in walking across campus at NC State, somebody, a street preacher or something, she walked by where he was, and he was out yelling all kinds of crazy things. Right. That took me in my mind back to when I was a student at University of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign 150 years ago, and I remember being a freshman there, way out of my element, because I went to a school with 60,000 enrolled students and knew one person, and I only knew that one person because her parents were friends with my parents, and I'd met her once when I was in middle school. So I didn't really know anybody there. I remember early in the semester, my first semester there, walking across campus through the quad, called it the Quad, big area lined with all the, a lot of campuses have that. And there was a guy with a megaphone and with a big poster board or sandwich board or whatever they call it, you know, over his shoulders. And he was calling out every sin that a college student would ever even consider committing. And he was calling everyone who walked by that sin. And even back then, I was young in my faith. I was a believer and I read scripture. I was not digging in deep though. At that point, I walked by, heard what he was saying, and I just thought, that doesn't jive with what I read in scripture. And it specifically doesn't jive with what we have right here in 1 Peter. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. It makes me think about those people that are really messed up that go around, they used to anyway, at the seafood festival, and they would carry a cross, and then they would like say lots of hateful things to people as they walk by and how those people were going to go to hell. And I'm like, there's a time and a place to explain the consequences of sin, and that is very real, a hell, boy. My Kentucky roots coming out of me, by hail. But I don't think that time is when you're walking through an event where people are there to have fun and you're wanting maybe, just maybe, to engage them with the gospel. I just think that's nuts. It's totally disregarding, going exactly the opposite direction of this with gentleness and respect. And here's the deal. We cannot throw hand grenades at our enemies in the name of Jesus and claim we're loving our enemies. And when I say hand grenades, I don't mean real literal hand grenades. I'm talking about any of the things we do or say that function as hand grenades to an individual or a group of people. And here's the deal. No one will believe us if we're throwing hand grenades and then telling them how much Jesus loves them. And no one should believe us if we're doing it that way. And we don't only do this outside the church. That's bad. But we also do it within the church body too. I know I speak from a position of authority because I used to do that. I've shared this story a few times, so some of y'all have heard this before. Sorry, I'll try to keep it brief. But for those who haven't, when I was a youth pastor years ago, I was a pastor of youth and leadership development at a church. I'll remain nameless just to protect the innocent, but not far from here. And we used to have these monthly meetings with the like the church board, right? So there was deacons, there was the church board, there was a staff. And so the staff always came to these meetings. And we're in this meeting, and an issue came up with the church bus and the fact that someone was really upset that they went to use the bus and it hadn't been cleaned up. And immediately two or three other people said, the youth are using the bus way too much and they never clean it up. And they start going, and oh man, I'm sitting there and the hairs on the back of my neck start going up. My leg, my wife would, if she was there to watch it, she'd say my leg would start popping underneath the table because that's what I do when I get upset or nervous. And as soon as it calmed down enough, see, back then, I had this philosophy that I got in my engineering career. When I became an engineer, I was thrust into roles with people where I was the youngest person in the room with people who had been there for years. And sometimes the only way to get people to listen, the way they did there, was you would lob hand grenades. Or in my terms, the way I termed it was, they'd pull out whatever little pea shooter they're using to go pew, pew, pew. And I would pull out my big mega guns and go, and you do it so hard and so well that everybody else watching goes, ooh, don't mess with him. He'll take you down. And the problem is, that was wrong. And I took it with me into the church. So we're sitting in this meeting, and these people are saying stuff, and I'm just sitting there getting more and more worked up. And there was one person who was also a youth leader in another role was there, and he was looking at me, and he was like, I could see that look. He was giving me like, are you going to say something? Are you going to say something? Because I'm going to say something if you're going to say something. And so as soon as it calmed down just enough, I stood up, and I said, well, let's talk about this just a minute. What date was it that you got the van and it was, or the bus, and it was in bad shape? Oh, it was at this event, but the last time it happened, I said, okay, great, great, great. I opened up my calendar. Back then, I used a manual calendar, old school. I had opened up my calendar that I had with me because we planned dates at these meetings. And I looked down and I said, well, first of all, the youth used the bus last 2 weeks prior to that date. That's number one. Number two, The last time we used it was for a trip. We got back late, and I have to wait for all these snot-nosed teenagers to get picked up by their parents who are trying to get an extra 10 or 15 minutes of time without their snot-nosed teenager. So they postpone coming together. They are not there waiting for me. Like the freshman parents are there waiting for me when we pull in the bus. Junior or senior parents, they're like, nah, they'll be all right. And they come like an hour later and pick them up because they want their time. So I have to stay there. I got kids and stuff, but I got to stay there. So what do I do during that time? I get them all off the bus, make them stand under the lit patio, and I clean the bus, start in the back with a broom, with a dustpan, and a garbage bag, and I go all the way through it. I'm telling them all this, right? I clean the bus. So I know the bus was cleaned because I cleaned it. Second thing, senior adult leader, threw the senior adult leader right under the bus, said, when was the last trip that your senior adults took? Oh, well, it was on this and this date. And I was like, oh, look at that. That's 2 days before this other trip where they had a dirty bus. Did you all by any chance stop at McDonald's on that trip? Why, yes, we did. Did any of your 20 or 30 senior adults get coffee? Well, sure they did. Of course they did. I said, okay, person over here got the problem. What kind of garbage was on the bus? Well, there was a lot of coffee cups. I said, you know, folks, remember, this was a different age. This is not today. So I could say this. These teenagers don't drink coffee. I mean, like one of them did, and he was a weirdo. Or he was ahead of his time. I don't know. But I'm saying, man, when I got done, so the point was well made. It was the senior adults who had messed the bus up, and then other senior adults who were mad that the bus wasn't cleaned by us youth who had cleaned the bus up. Man, I felt good. I got some apologies. They're going to institute some conversation with the senior adults to make sure that doesn't happen again. I sat down. I felt good. Meeting ended. I went home. I was on cloud nine. I felt good. Had the spirit with me. And the next day I go in. I'm doing my work. I'm working. Pastor comes in. He and I are very good friends. He comes in. He sits down. We're talking. He's like, oh, let's talk about that meeting last night. I was like, oh, let's talk about that meeting last night, you know? And he said, you know, everything you said was absolutely correct. And I was smiling ear to ear. I was like, yeah, bring it. Tell me how good I am. And he said, but you know, here's the problem. When you throw a grenade like that in the middle of the room and it goes off, guess who has to go back into that room later and pick up all the pieces? And I'm sitting there thinking, wait, you're supposed to be telling me how awesome I was. And he said, I have to do that. And he stood up and he said, I want you to hear me. I love you, but you need to think about that. And he walked out. Oh man, he could have said anything that would have hurt me more than that in that moment, right? And here's the thing. Over the years since then, becoming a pastor of a church for 14 years, guess who later had to go in the room when other people threw grenades in them and had to pick up all the pieces? That taught me a huge lesson. And I began changing how I respond to people, even people who are disagreeing with me or upset with me, even when I know they're wrong. I began to change it. And it wasn't overnight, and I'm still not perfect. But here's the deal. I used to think I have to win. I have to win. The right thing is to win. I've got to win. I'm going to do whatever it takes to win. God wants me to win. I'm going to win. And what I realized is I don't have to win because he's already won. I don't have to win. And if I lose, he's still winning. God is in control, and he's in control of who is in control. And so I don't have to, we don't have to defend him. People talk all the time about, man, we need to defend the gospel. I'm like, the gospel does not need defending, certainly not by you or me. God is well equipped to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? If we had a lot less defending the gospel and a lot more sharing the gospel, God would work a lot more with that. Peter tried to do this with a sword in the garden, didn't he? If you remember the story, if you don't, that's okay. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying right before he gets arrested and taken, and then the whole trial and crucifixion and everything, right? And they come up to take him, and Peter, what does he do? He whips out his sword and lops off an ear of one of the guards to one of the priests. And Jesus doesn't go, attaboy, Pete. Instead, he says, put your sword down. And he goes over and he picks up the ear and heals it back. That's like a miracle we don't talk about very often. He healed the ear back on the guard of the enemy who was coming to take him and kill him. That's a pretty powerful example. Jesus said, no, don't treat my enemy like that. And that's the deal. We can't treat God's enemies as our enemies. Why? Because humility plus respect equals persuasion. Or you might use the word influence if you're wanting to know what that means. Do you want to win? Here's the deal. If you want to win, quit fighting. Quit fighting the angry coworker. Quit fighting them. Figure out ways to bless them, even though you don't like it. Even though they don't deserve it, especially because they don't deserve it. Quit fighting the bad neighbor. Quit fighting them. You don't have to win. God's in control of who is in control. Quit fighting the people on Facebook or Twitter X or Instagram or anywhere else. Quit fighting them. Quit disparaging people in authority who you don't like. And listen, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I'm not on the mountaintop speaking down to you about this. Yes, I have been working at changing how I respond to people since that incident happened all those years ago with my pastor and that board. But I haven't arrived by any means. My wife will tell you, sometimes when I don't want it to, my knee still jerks up. It just doesn't bloody my nose quite as often as it used to, right? And I get a grip on it a little quicker than I used to. I'm not perfect. I'm down in the gutter with anybody that's saying, this is a struggle for me. I know. Just because it's a struggle doesn't mean we get a pass. It means we get to say, I'm sorry a lot more. I was wrong for acting that way. We don't need to tack on, but what I said was right. No, that's not humble. Humility simply says, I'm wrong for acting that way. Here's the deal. We can't take up our cross and fight earthly fights. We can't take up our cross and win earthly battles. We are called to take up our cross and lay our life down. That's what following Jesus is all about. And it is not easy. It is challenging. And you might leave here this morning going, I'm not sure about all that. Okay, if you leave saying that, good. That means you need to chew your food a little longer. Go back to these verses and passages and look for others about humility, about how to treat other people, about kindness, gentleness. Think about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? None of those things are what we see so many in the body of Christ doing to each other and to the world today. And what does that tell us? It tells us if we're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, it means the Spirit is not flowing in and through us. Doesn't mean they're not a follower of Jesus. It might just mean they're really bad at following Jesus. Right? Right? So, what does it look like for me to lay my life down and respond to those who may have hatred in their heart for me? Or maybe they just have contempt in their heart for me. Or maybe they just look down their nose at me and go, oh, that's so sweet. Bump, 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 you know, with me. And to let them win. And to say, it's okay. I do not have to be proven right because God sits on his throne. And he will take care of that. And he will take care of that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for these words that we've read today, these images we get from Jesus' life, from his statements, his words, his message. People like Peter, people like Paul, people like James, Father, people who rubbed shoulders with Jesus or rubbed shoulders with the people who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Father, we have to trust. They were getting their information a lot more firsthand than we are today. And so even when it is hard or seems like maybe that shouldn't apply to us today, help us, Father, to reject that lie from Satan and to lean more fully into your scriptures and to trust what it says. Father, I pray that you will break each one of us from a desire to be right. Father, help us instead to be pleasing in your eyes. Help our words to be like honey to those who love us and to those who hate us. That our kind words and deeds to those who hate us will be like keeping burning coals on their head, not so they'll be punished for it, but so that they might repent. They might see a difference in our lives, and they might want that difference in their life. And your spirit might enter into their hearts and bring them to you and into our family of believers. Father, have mercy on us when we have thrown grenades, when we have closed doors, when we have built walls brick by brick that keep people away from you because we didn't like something. Forgive us for that. Break us of that. Father, help us to have a heart for everyone, especially the people who our human fleshly instinct is to turn from, is to push away, is to call out, is we want to see them beaten. Instead, Father, may you fill our hearts with a desire to see them know you. And may we not be the footnote in the story that got in the way of that and then someone else had to show them you. May we be the footnote that says, and we showed you them along the journey. That's our prayer, Father. We pray that in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.